So Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that it is true that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. We thank you that you really are Lord. And it's your church, it's your word that we gather together today to hear. And we pray as we hear this scripture and other scriptures too this afternoon that you would speak to us, encourage us as your people, and challenge us where we need that as well. And equip us, we pray, to play our part in fulfilling this great commission that we've just heard read. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. You may have heard that phrase yourself. I wonder what you make of it. It's quite a well-known saying. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Now, it sounds nice, but here's the problem with it. It's not actually true. It's not actually true. We can't preach the gospel without words. We cannot preach the gospel without words. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed, preached, spoken, told, shared. Now, of course, our lives have to match up. We have to practice what we preach. The reality and power of the gospel is or should be seen and demonstrated in our lives. People should be able to see that the gospel is true when they look at us and look at our church as well. But we do actually have to speak the gospel. It's a message to be proclaimed. Now, this afternoon, we're continuing our series in our thinking about our gospel vision. So far, we've thought about, the four things in our gospel vision are these things on the screen. Glory, gospel, Bible, life. We've thought about glory. We exist as people and as a church for God's glory, to glorify our glorious God. That's why we're here. And one of the big ways we do that is by proclaiming his good news, his gospel. We thought about that last week. What's our message? What is it we're wanting people to hear? And of course, the answer is the gospel. That is the message we want people to hear. The good news about Jesus Christ and what he has done to save us. His life, his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. You see, we need saving. The Bible's very clear about that. All sorts of things we need saving from: death, Satan, ourselves, all the horrible effects of sin in the world. But we saw last time that over and above all of that, the thing that sort of towers high above all those other things we need saving from is the biggest problem we face, and that is God's own righteous anger against us as sinners. So when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying to take the punishment for our sin that we deserve so we could be forgiven and saved from all those things, but most especially the anger of God against us as sinners. And that is the very heart of the gospel, the salvation of sinners. And no matter how long we've been Christians, a few days, a few months, several decades, we need to hear the good news about Jesus and what he's done to save us again and again and again and again. Do you remember last time, if you were here, Spurgeon's grandfather? Tell them that again, Charles. Tell them that again. Just keep telling them the good news. We never move on from the gospel. It's such incredibly good news to believe, to praise God for. And that's also such incredibly good news that we need to be really clear on it as a church and individually, what actually is the gospel. So if you weren't here last week, take a listen online to what we thought about together there, what actually is the message. But today we're going to continue thinking about the gospel. Last week, what's our message? Today, how do we proclaim it? How do we proclaim it? We say we exist as a church to bring glory to God by proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. But how? So today, how do we proclaim the gospel? And 3 points we're going to think through together. Firstly, the gospel is a message to be proclaimed. That's kind of foundational point one. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed. Two, it's our job to proclaim it. And three, we proclaim the gospel as a church. So three things we're going to look through together. So firstly, the gospel is a message to be proclaimed. And that's why that saying, as often as it is used, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, doesn't quite work. Because the good news about Jesus Christ and what he's done to save us, it is a message. It's a message, and a message needs to be spoken, proclaimed. And proclamation, by its very nature, involves words. It involves speaking. If you're a Christian, that is because somebody told you the good news about Jesus. It might have been a friend, a neighbor, a stranger. It could have been your parents or your grandparents. It could have been a colleague. It could have been someone at school. You might have been invited to church and you heard the gospel preached. You might have been invited to a Christian event and you heard someone talk about Jesus and what he'd done. It might have been a process. You might have heard it many, many, many times from many, many different people. But somebody or some people at some point told you the good news about Jesus. You might have heard it growing up, and you never remember a time where you didn't know that good news because you heard it from day one. But you still heard it from your parents or whoever it was, your Sunday school teachers or whoever. And there may have been lots of other factors or experiences that sort of together contributed to you becoming a Christian. But we can't escape the fact that at some point, somebody somewhere told you the message, the good news of what Jesus has done for you to save you. And again, lots of contributing factors. It might have been the integrity of the people who told you that made you think. The love and the compassion and the welcome that you receive from Christians. Kindness, all these sorts of things may have contributed, but you still needed to hear the message itself. You and I didn't instinctively know the gospel. We didn't automatically just sort of intuitively know what Jesus Christ has done for us. We know it and believe it because we heard it. Someone shared it with us, explained it to us. We heard it proclaimed. I'm a Christian because my mum and dad told me about Jesus, and my grandparents, and my Sunday school teacher, and my youth leader, and my pastor, and my mum and dad took me to church where I'd hear the gospel preached and proclaimed. That's how I heard it and became a Christian. Now, yes, I could see it in their lives, absolutely. I could see that the gospel was true, but I know it and believe it because I heard it. They opened their mouths and shared it with me. They took the time to answer my questions and objections, and they took me to church where I'd hear the gospel and so on. Come with me to the book of Romans. So Romans 10, page 1137. 1137. We'll come back to the Great Commission itself in a moment, but 1137 of the Church Bibles. Romans 10, starting at verse 9. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But listening to this, you might want to look at it as well. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I said at the beginning, of course, people should be able to see in our lives that the gospel is true when they look at our lives, and that's true for us as a church, as they look at our church, the church, as it's been said, and I think this is really helpful, is the gospel made visible. How is it people see the gospel is true? As they look at our lives and they look at the church and they see that, you know, they see the good news visibly displayed before their very eyes, the gospel made visible. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 5. "You are the light of the world," he said. "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So just Christians being Christians is a powerful testimony, living out the Christian life. And the church, just being the church, is itself a powerful witness to the reality of the gospel, like a city on a hill, like a bright light shining for people to see the gospel made visible. So absolutely yes. But at the same time, Paul in Romans 10, and of course Jesus throughout the gospels, was very, very clear. Yes, absolutely that, but also they've got to hear the message. They do actually have to hear the message of the gospel itself. Seeing on its own isn't enough, or, you know, seeing isn't believing in the Bible. Seeing isn't believing. Seeing and hearing is believing. We have to actually hear the message. Paul, let me just read that bit from Paul again. "How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard?" Seeing and hearing go hand in hand. And you see how they go hand in hand, because people see in your life and my life and in our church here at Redeemer, they see, or should see, that we walk the talk. We practice what we preach. They see the reality and power of the gospel demonstrated in our lives, in our actions, our attitudes, our worldview, our words. And all those things should be pointing really clearly in one direction. So they look in our lives and they see this is all pointing in one direction, that Jesus is Lord and that we love him and that we belong to him and that he's saved us and that he's changing us. And they should see that change happening in us day by day by day. Absolutely. People should be able to see that. But seeing goes hand in hand with hearing. People need to hear the message of the gospel. It needs to be preached, proclaimed, spoken, told, shared, using words. In 1945, the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, announced the end of World War II in Europe, and that was good news. I mean, imagine living at that time after all these years of war, hearing that announcement, that proclamation, the war is over. And you hear that spoken, the war is over, that incredibly good news. And what was the response? Celebration, the huge street parties all over Britain to celebrate that the war is over. It's easy, I think, to think of good news as something nice that cheers us up. I don't know about you, but you know, it's good news when your friend gets the job, or it's good news when the couple get engaged, or it's good news when your child passes their exam. And absolutely, those things are good news to be celebrated and pleased about. But the good news in the Bible is so much more than just some nice news that kind of cheers us up. It's much more like what Winston Churchill did when he announced the war's over. It's this huge proclamation, this huge announcement, big, world-changing stuff. You can be reconciled to God. That's huge. You can have peace with your Creator. The war is over. J.I. Packer once said, "Men are opposed to God in their sin, and God is opposed to men in his holiness." There's hostility, there's opposition both ways. We're opposed to God in our sin, and he's opposed to us in his holiness. And the good news is that war between us and God, so to speak, it can be over. God's righteous anger towards us as sinners has been dealt with by God himself at the cross. And our hostility towards God, our rebellion, has been overcome in the same place by God himself at the cross. We can have peace with God. And surely, of all things, that is a message to be announced and proclaimed to the world. Good news. So that's the first point. The gospel is a message. It's a message to be proclaimed. Secondly, it's our job to proclaim it. Now, that seems really obvious. You might think, why did I come to church this afternoon to hear Johnny say that? It's our job to proclaim. I think I knew that. Well, of course, sometimes the obvious things need restating, don't they? It's our job as Christians to share the gospel with others. And here's a thought for you. If we don't proclaim it, who will? You ever thought about that? If we don't tell people as Christians and churches what Jesus has done, who will? Of course, the answer is there is nobody else who will. There's not a backup. There's not another group God's got somewhere else that are going to go and do it for us. It's our job to tell people. Imagine if Churchill had decided not to tell people that the war was over. Imagine if he thought to himself, it's not really my job to tell people that. I'll just let them kind of discover it in their own time. Maybe, hopefully, they'll see that by the change in me and in my life that the war is over. And perhaps they'll just kind of figure it out for themselves by just seeing the difference, you know, in me. I think we'd say, wouldn't we, that would be absolute madness. People might say things like, Churchill seems a lot happier these days. You know, he's got a bit more of a spring in his step. There's definitely been a big change in him. In fact, to be fair, Churchill seems a bit like a new man. But unless someone actually tells them that the war's over, they're not going to know just by looking at Churchill. Imagine if we decided not to tell others that the greatest war can be over, that we can have peace with God. Imagine if we decided that's not my job to tell people that. Somebody else can do that. Imagine if we hoped that people would see the change in our lives and that on its own would be enough. That they'd see the change and they'd eventually figure out the gospel for themselves. I think that would also be madness. Unless we tell people, they simply won't know what Christ has done. They'll see the change, but they won't really know why unless somebody tells them. It's our job to proclaim the gospel. Or in the language of Matthew 28, which Sally read to us earlier, it's our job to make disciples. Come with me back there, Matthew 28. If you're in the church Bible, it's 1001. And we're starting at verse 18 here. It's our job to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. Let's see what the risen Jesus says. He appears to his disciples. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That is the mission of the church. That is the mission of the church. Who's Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to his apostles, the apostles he's chosen, those first disciples. But like in a relay race, you know, the baton is passed down and down and down, and it's come to us. And it's now our job to take that same message and continue to proclaim it, continue the relay race to the end of the age, the very end of the age. And we do it because of two things, and we see them here, at the beginning and the end of the Great Commission. At the beginning, we do it because Jesus is Lord. You see that at the beginning? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm Lord, says Jesus. So we go and make disciples because Jesus is Lord. He's already in charge. But also at the end of the Great Commission, he says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So Jesus is Lord and Jesus is with us. And you think, what more do we need? You know, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is with us. And the Great Commission itself is sandwiched in between those two powerful truths. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is with us. Without those two truths, then we can't even dream of beginning to do what Jesus talks about here. If Jesus wasn't Lord, and if Jesus wasn't with us, then this is a non-starter, isn't it? There's no way any of us could ever dream of entering into this Great Commission. Now, you don't need me to tell you that, but the Great Commission is not just about proclaiming the gospel. Or put it another way, it's not just about evangelism. Because what else does Jesus say here? Baptizing people and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And we'll think more about teaching, God willing, next week. But of course, the Great Commission does begin with proclaiming the gospel. I mean, that's how you become a disciple in the first place, isn't it? Hearing it, responding to it in repentance and faith, and you become a disciple of Jesus, and then you're baptized and you are taught and so on. But it does begin with people hearing and responding to the gospel. Now, we may not find it easy, I certainly don't, but step one is believing that it really is our job to proclaim it. You see, if we don't think that, then we can't really even get going with it. But if we believe that actually, okay, I find this hard, but step one is it's our job to proclaim the gospel. That's how people become disciples in the first place. We can't even get going with the Great Commission unless we're proclaiming the gospel and people are hearing and responding. Now, not on our own, again, just to sort of underline this, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is with us, not on our own. And he's promised his Holy Spirit to empower us for this Great Commission mission. And I'd love you to just come with me to the end of Luke. So page 1062, Luke 24. Luke 24, starting at verse 45. Here, Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to his first disciple. Starting at verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now just think for a minute who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to his first disciples. These guys have been with him for over 3 years, up close and personal, personally being taught by him, for 3.5 years, they've seen him do the miracles like before their very eyes. The sort of things the children have been learning about in the children's talks that we read about them. They were there and they saw it. They were in the boat or they were there when the leper was healed and so on. And now these guys are standing face to face with Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. Of all people, you think these guys are ready. You know, let's go. You know, these guys are ready to begin this mission Jesus gives them. You'd think, you know, of all people, you know, they'd be like, right, let's crack on. Matthew, you know, you take Jerusalem. John, you go to Thessalonica. You know, I'll go off to Samaria. You know, we've got our orders from Jesus. You know, we've got what we need. We've been with him for plenty of time. Let's get going. But no, Jesus says at the end there, stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. He makes it very clear to them, you're not ready until the Holy Spirit has come and you receive the power you need to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. The mission was not even allowed to begin. Jesus said, don't even try. Stay in the city until you've received the power from on high, and then go and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Well, praise God that he has given us his Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this mission would be a non-starter. There is no way any of us, if they couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit, if we begin to think we can participate in this Great Commission on our own, in our own strength, with our own abilities or gifts or wisdom or power, whatever it is, if we think we can do it without Jesus being Lord, without Jesus being with us, without the Holy Spirit of God empowering us and enabling us to do it, you know, we're deceiving ourselves and we're doomed to fail. Because if they couldn't do it, we certainly can't do it without the help and power of the Holy Spirit. That's something to be challenged by. We live this side of Pentecost. We've received the Spirit. We can rejoice in that. But if we ever begin to think we can do it on our own, we really are fooling ourselves. But here's an encouragement, kind of the flip side of the other side of the coin. Jesus has given us everything we need to do the Great Commission. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his gospel. He's promised to be with us. He's given us the Bible. He's given us each other. So we're not doing it on our own. We have all we need for the job we've been given. And that should spur us on and give us, I think, a real eagerness to play our part and be involved in this Great Commission, knowing that we have all we need from Jesus to do it. So that's the first 2 points. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed. Secondly, it's our job to proclaim it. Thirdly, we proclaim the gospel as a church. We proclaim the gospel as a church. Now, those first 2 points are obviously foundational. It's a message we've got to be proclaimed, and it's our job to proclaim it. We've got to start there, obviously. But this point, I think, is so crucial that we grasp. We proclaim the gospel as a church. The going and making disciples, proclaim the gospel and making disciples is something for the church. Think about, again, who was the Great Commission given to? The apostles. And who is it passed on to? The church. The Great Commission, if you go back to Matthew 28, strictly speaking, was given to the church rather than individual Christians. The command to go and proclaim the gospel, make disciples, is the mission of the church. In other words, it's not my personal mission or your personal mission or somebody else's kind of personal mission that we go and do on our own, you know. It's our mission together as the church of the risen Christ. Our job, not just my job, but our job to proclaim his gospel and make disciples. The Great Commission is global. We see that in what Jesus says, all nations, it's global. It spans the whole sort of stretch of time from when Jesus gave it to, as he says, the very end of the age. It's global, and it's right across history as well. And so here at Redeemer, what we're doing in many ways is we're simply playing our small part in our little corner of the world, in our little snippet of history, in what Jesus is doing, what he's doing, getting the good news out and making disciples of him. And we're just playing a very small part, really, in that. A significant part, an important part, but a small part when you think of it in that big way. Proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations. Well, we can never do that on our own, individually or as a church. This is a global, across time thing. We're playing our part in the fulfillment of it. But how does it work in practice here at Redeemer Church? We're on mission together as a church, the Great Commission mission, but how do we each individually play our part in that? How do we do that? Especially the proclamation of the gospel, because that's what we're focusing on today. How do we proclaim the gospel? Well, something I found really helpful, and I talk about it on the new members course, is to think about our church in two ways. The church gathered and the church scattered. The church gathered is us all together, what we do together as the gathered people of God. And the church scattered is kind of not the opposite, but the extension of that, what we do as we're scattered in all our different homes, communities, workplaces, neighborhoods, families, wherever the Lord scatters us throughout the week, schools, wherever we are. I'm just going to spend a few minutes on each, because I think if we're really going to drill into how do we do this, it's helpful to think of the church in those two ways. So firstly, we proclaim the gospel as a church gathered together. And we each have a role to play. I'm going to use another war illustration here. Please don't get confused, because this is a slightly different one. So if you're thinking, how does this war illustration fit with the war one earlier? They're different. But Mark's put some wartime posters up on the screen here. Keep the wheels turning. Repair work is vital to the war efforts. She's in the ranks too. Caring for evacuees is a national service. Help win the war on the kitchen front. And then join us in a victory job. In World War II, there were all sorts of roles to play, weren't there? And in any war, there's all sorts of roles to play. You've got the people on the front line, you know, the soldiers fighting on the front line, you know, risking their lives right there at the front line. You've got the people flying the planes and so on. But you also had mechanics, engineers, people fixing the planes, building the ships, working in factories to make the weapons and so on. You had air raid wardens, fire engine drivers, ambulance drivers, nurses. You had people working in farms to make sure there was enough food for people to eat. You had people back at home looking after evacuees and looking after children and keeping them safe. All sorts of different roles to play. But if you ask any one of those people, why are you doing what you're doing? They'd all give exactly the same answer. To win the war. To win the war. So whether you're flying a plane or you're on the front line or you're looking after children or you're an ambulance driver, you're a mechanic, whatever you are, we're doing it all. Different roles, they all look quite different if you look at the sort of job description of each person, but we're all doing it for the same purpose, to win the war. Everyone was involved in the one mission. Different roles in the one big war effort. And the Great Commission mission that we've been given is a bit like that. It's a bit like a big war effort that we all participate in. Not everyone is called to be a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. But we are all called to play our part in the war effort of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. I love what Christopher Ashe says on this. I'll read this to you. It would be a mistake to think that all are called to the public preaching of the gospel. Instead, we should pray for a shared eagerness in our churches that the gospel should be preached and heard. Do you hear that? Let me read that a little bit again. We should pray for a shared eagerness in our churches that the gospel should be preached and heard. He goes on, this will include eagerness that each of us individually will speak words of testimony to Christ in the workplace or neighborhood. But it will also include all the other ways in which we can support the preaching of the gospel. So you're joining in the war effort when you pray. When you pray for non-Christians who you know or who you've never even met, when you pray for them. You're joining in the war effort when you pray for evangelists and pastors and preachers and missionaries. You're joining in the war effort when you invite friends or family or loved ones or neighbors to church. When you say to your colleague, you know, why don't we go together to church? Or you invite them to that event and you say, why don't you come with me? You're joining in the war efforts. You're joining in the war effort when you teach the children in Explorers or at home, when you give out invitations for church or holiday Bible club or Easter window trail or Easter services or whatever it is, you give them out, or you join in and you help out and you play a part in making those things actually happen. It would be impossible to happen like a one-man band or something like that. We need that war effort kind of mentality for these things to even begin to work. You're joining in the war effort when you give to support the work of the church. You're joining in the war effort when you help set up on a Sunday. You're joining in the war effort when you give practical support for gospel work. So when you bake a cake for Hope Explored or Christianity Explored or something like that, that's joining in the war effort because you're making that thing possible to happen in a way that welcomes people in and then they hear in that setting the gospel. You're joining in the war effort when you introduce your non-Christian friends to your friends from church. Men's social or women's social or just, you know, wherever it is. You're joining in because you're introducing them to other Christians. And together we might be able to share with them something of the gospel. Hospitality. Putting out the chairs. Encouraging. AV. Welcome. Teas and coffees, treasury, uploading sermons, etc., 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 etc. I won't list everything, but all these things are playing our part in the one mission of making Christ known, making disciples. Here's the principle that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians. I'll just read this to you. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. And the important thing for us to remember is that whatever we are doing, whatever you do in joining in this war effort, we're serving. Whatever it is. Standing up the front is serving people. Putting out the chairs is serving people. If you teach the children, you're serving them. If you do the teas and coffees, you're serving. Whatever it is you do, you're serving others. But not just other people. Yes, absolutely. There's lots the Bible says about that. But you're serving Jesus. And you're serving his gospel. And you're serving the Great Commission mission actually happening. You're enabling it to actually happen. For us to play our part in it anyway. And it's all for the glory of God, which loops right back round to what we said a couple of weeks ago. We exist for God's glory. I'm going to give you a practical example. I share this on the new members course. If you've just done the new members course, I apologize. You'll think, Johnny, I just heard this, but bear with me. Let me give you a practical example. You could do this with any number of sort of practical areas of service in church. You know, maybe you want to do this as a little exercise at home, but think about anything you do to serve the Lord and serve the gospel at church. I'm going to talk about tea and coffee. So serving tea and coffee after the service. How does that fit in with the Great Commission mission? Does it fit in? Our starting point is yes, it does. Even if we can't instantly think, it does. Because all we do as a church together is serving the gospel. But how does it? Let me give you two very different ways you could think about serving tea and coffee at church. See if you can guess which is the right one. Should be easy. Okay, number one. Oh, I don't really do much. I just serve tea and coffee because we're all pretty thirsty by the end of the service, especially if the preacher's gone on a bit. It's a bit of a hassle, but someone's got to do it, and I don't really see how it fits in with the Great Commission mission, but to be honest, I think that's more the preacher's job than mine anyway. Okay, that's one way you could think about serving tea and coffee in church. Here's another way. Serving tea and coffee is one of the ways I serve in church. It gives us all a good chance to catch up and hear how we're doing. We can encourage and build each other up as we head into a new week of living for Christ. In that sense, it helps us to grow as disciples. I wash up afterwards as well, and it's all very behind the scenes, but that's okay because Jesus served me first. And I want to obey everything he commanded me, and I'm pretty sure he said something about serving one another after he washed his disciples' feet. Also, I've noticed how people feel more at ease with a nice cup of coffee in their hand. It also helps them to feel welcome and at home and gives us a good opportunity to chat and get to know them a bit. And some of them have come back to church, and others have become Christians because of the gospel they heard in the service. I'm serving tea and coffee next week at a baptism service we're having, and I think there'll be quite a few unbelievers coming, so I'm going to make sure I get hold of some decent coffee. Do you see just the two completely different ways of thinking about it? Apologies, by the way, if you don't like coffee. bear with me on that, but just an example. Do you get the point? Serving tea and coffee in church itself on its own is not the Great Commission. But serving tea and coffee in church in the context of what we're doing as a church is playing your part in the fulfillment of the Great Commission mission. It's joining in the war effort. And you could do that with many other things that we do at church. So we proclaim the gospel as a church gathered together, but also we proclaim the gospel as a church scattered. It's the second thing I want to just look at for a few minutes together. The church scattered. I wonder where the Lord has scattered you. We're small enough for me to know the answer to that question. I know where the Lord has scattered most of you. But think about just the places this coming week where you will be. The people that you'll interact with in person, maybe you work at home, so some of it's online, or your family, your home, your neighbors. One thing is it will be different to mine. And mine will be different to yours, and yours will be different to each other's, because the Lord has scattered his people all over the place. And he's done it for a reason. different workplaces, different homes, different communities, different schools, and so on, doing all sorts of different things, working, learning, raising children, dropping the children off, playing sports, mowing the lawn, talking to neighbors, getting your hair cut, whatever it is, all sorts of different things. The Lord scattered his people all over the place. Come with me to 1 Peter, page 1219 of the Church Bibles, 1219, 1 Peter, chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to read two verses, verse 15 and verse 16. 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Pray. I'm sure you do, but pray that wherever the Lord has scattered you, wherever that is, that you would have opportunities and courage as well. We need the opportunities, but we also definitely need the courage to take the opportunities to speak about Christ, to share the gospel, to make him known and point to him in our words. As Peter says here, always be ready to give an answer. That involves speaking. Always be prepared to give an answer, to speak to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. So pray for opportunities. Pray for courage to take those opportunities when they come. When I was a drum teacher for about 7-8 years, I saw a lot of people in the week, quite a lot of people, all sorts of different ages and so on. And I started to realize that obviously my job is to teach them the drums. I mean, that's what they're paying me for, and that's what they've come for, absolutely. But I also started to realize this is a lot of opportunities to talk about Jesus, and that's not easy. That's really hard. Some people are very gifted evangelists, but even then they can find it very hard. Rico Tice, very gifted, full-time evangelist. It's his job, and he starts his book, Honest Evangelism. Some of us read it a few months back. He starts it, the very first words, "I find evangelism hard." That's encouraging, isn't it, though, to know that Rico Tice finds it hard. "I find evangelism hard." It's hard. But I began to pray for opportunities and courage. So not just opportunities, because they can come. But we need the courage to then be able to take those opportunities. I began to pray for that, and I had some brilliant conversations. Not with every single person, not every single time, but I did have some really brilliant conversations. And there were one or two, maybe two, maybe three times, where I had to say at the end of the drum lesson, "You don't have to pay me for today, because we didn't really do much drumming, did we?" You know, because we'd ended up talking, about Jesus. Like, they'd ask questions, I'd shared a bit with them, and we had a good chat. And then the time went, and I thought, all right, that's free. Just a few, not all the time. That's just to encourage you that, if you pray for opportunities and courage, that's a prayer the Lord will answer. He will answer it. It's a scary prayer to pray, because we think, but what if he gives me the opportunities? That's why it's important we pray for courage as well, so that we will be able to take those. Pray for opportunities and courage in the staff room, with your family, with your neighbors, at school, with your friends, wherever you are. Let's pray we would always be ready to speak, to give an answer about the hope we have in Christ. I said it's hard, and it is hard, but it's also, isn't it, a great privilege to be used by the Lord wherever he's scattered us to share the gospel? What a privilege that is, to be used by him. Well, as we draw to a close, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And we say to that, no. Preach the gospel and use words, because they are necessary. We can't preach the gospel without words. It's a message to be proclaimed, preached, spoken, told, shared as the church together. We do it together, gathered in the war efforts, but also scattered in all the different places that the Lord has put us. People should be able to see that the gospel is true when they look at our lives and our church, but we do have to speak. It's a message to be proclaimed. You know, the reason proclaiming the gospel brings glory to God, have you ever thought about that? Why does that bring glory to God? Number one, because it's his gospel. It's not ours. He gives it to us to share, but it is his. So it brings glory to him. But number two, and this is obviously related, but it brings glory to God because the nature of the gospel itself is that it points away from us to him. As you share the gospel with someone, you're not saying, look at me. You might share something of your testimony, your story, because you know, that might be helpful, but the aim is not to share your testimony. The aim is not to say, let me tell you about how I became a Christian. That might help, don't get me wrong. That can be very helpful, very helpful. But that on its own isn't sharing the gospel. The amazing thing about sharing the gospel is that we're pointing actually away from ourselves to what God has done for us and for them, and saying, Jesus, what Jesus has done to save us. Let me tell you about him. And yes, what he's done in my life. And yes, hopefully you can see the change in me and all the rest of that, absolutely. But it brings glory to God because the finger is not pointing this way, it's pointing to him. And people hear about him and what he has done because the gospel is his gospel. We're proclaiming the gospel of God. We're pointing to him and what he's done through the life and death and resurrection of his son. The gospel is not about what we do. It's about what God has done to restore our broken relationship with him and ultimately to restore the whole world. So let's be praying. Let's pray, and we'll do it now. We'll pray the Lord would give us and continually give us this shared eagerness as a church to glorify him by proclaiming his gospel. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving the church the mission that you want us to be busy doing. Thank you for giving us the Great Commission mission. And we thank you, Lord, that we glorify you by proclaiming the gospel of God. We thank you that we do it gathered together, but we also do it scattered in all the places that you've scattered us. And we do it all to glorify you and to point to you. And so we pray, Lord, individually, as couples, as families, we pray for opportunities and courage to speak about Jesus. And as a church, we pray you'd help us to go on joining in the war effort in all sorts of different ways to enable the gospel to be heard. We pray, Lord, for that shared eagerness continually, that we would have that shared eagerness to work together to make Christ known in Folkestone and in the surrounding area as well. We pray for your help. We know we can only do it because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is with us and because you have given us your Holy Spirit. We have all we need for the job you've given us. You don't ask us to do anything you don't also enable us to do. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us and be with us and glorify your name in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.